could see from the reading this morning that we are dealing with the trial of Jesus Christ. To lay a little bit of a foundation, I was reviewing the trials that have come before our Supreme Court over the years. There have been a few monumental decisions that have been made significantly affecting the morality of our nation. 1954, the case of Brown versus the Board of Education decided that the separation of black and white students in public school was unconstitutional. And I cheer them for that decision, because in the 1960s, my elementary school had bussed from one neighborhood into another so that we would be integrated, and some of my best friends were black friends who came from another neighborhood and were put into our school. So I agree with and thank God for that decision in 1954. But in 1973, there was another decision that was made that took the United States on a downward spiral morally. Of course, you know it was the Roe versus Wade decision that came in 1973 that decided that a woman had a constitutional right to have an abortion during the first two trimesters of her pregnancy. Since that time, untold numbers of children have been brutalized in the womb. Then, of course, we come to this year's decision. Obergefell versus Hodges. This is the decision, that landmark decision this year, that decreed that same-sex marriage should be legal in all 50 states. Here we have five unelected officials who changed the definition of marriage that has stood for more than 6,000 years. And you see that our society's departure from the biblical standards of morality is easy to track over a period of just 50 or 60 years in the decisions that come through the Supreme Court. Well, this morning we're going to look at a departure of a different kind, a departure from biblical justice that occurred at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same that Jeremy read for us this morning. After viewing the evidence that is put before you this morning, I think that you will agree that the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest judicial injustice in the history of mankind. Now, this morning we're going to study this trial. We're going to investigate it for ourselves, and we're going to follow these four points very simply. We're going to start with the origin of justice. Where does justice come from? And we're going to see that justice is in God alone, that God is just. And then we'll move on to see the mandate of justice that God ordained, that his people should reflect his justice. We'll see that this morning. The other points that will be is the miscarriage of justice that we'll see in the trial of Jesus Christ. Then we'll look at God's sovereignty that triumphed even in spite of man's injustice. We'll see sovereignty despite injustice. Let's begin in the beginning, where God is sovereign and God is the origin of justice. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 to find this. In verse 3, Moses writes and he says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then you move through the Old Testament until you get to the book of Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah, the prophet declares, "The Lord is within her." And of course, in the context of that, that is, the Lord is within Jerusalem. He is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Here again, the prophet says, God is just. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is just. The Bible clearly reveals that God is a just and righteous God. Since man was created in the image of God, then it only stands to reason that he would have a sincere desire for justice. You find that all over, that you want it, I want it. And throughout history, we see that men basically have a desire for justice. The problem is, we don't have the ability to walk in that justice. Because man has fallen into sin, his ability to bring about the justice that God requires is gone. It's not there. We may shoot at it, but we miss at every time. Consider the examples that we find in modern media today or wherever. We find these examples of so-called justice. And when we watch a film, we see that is paraded before us the justice that comes from Hollywood, where a villain's daughter gets abducted and he's going after his daughter. He's going to retrieve his daughter, but it's not good enough to just get your daughter back. He's got to kill over a dozen people along the way and blow up a million buildings to get her back. All of that is that justice or is that vengeance? We have to get our minds renewed by the word of God. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Why? Because God is just in his vengeance. He said, an eye for an eye, but we want a whole body for an eye. If you're going to take my eye, I'm going to take you out. That's the way it is. See, we don't understand what justice is, but God is just. And he's given man a mandate for justice. We find that as we continue on in our Bible study, God's people Israel, the nation that he has chosen for himself, these same ones that he's called to be a light unto the Gentiles, were commanded in God's word to display the justice of God in all of their dealings with one another. They must be just. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're laying a foundation that God is just and that God has decreed that his people would be just. Deuteronomy 16, 18 reads in this way. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments." God ordained that in every town throughout Israel, there would be judges who would judge righteously. In verse 19, he goes on and he says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." One of the requirements of staying in the land was that they be just. It's no wonder that they were removed from that land from the Babylonians. And then later on, the Romans, they were removed from the land. We see that their justice couldn't rise to the standard of which God had given to them. But throughout all of history, the elders of Israel, well, they made efforts to take this mandate seriously. They developed a sophisticated system of jurisprudence, a system of justice that would reflect the righteous heart of God. They had a system of law, a system of courts, a system of judges and prosecutors. They had defenders that should have been able to maintain the justice that God had called them to maintain. Now, we have a good idea from the historical information that's been handed down to us to see what kind of a system they had and how that system operated, especially during the time of Jesus Christ. Now, the law was carefully applied. The law of God for justice was carefully applied in every little locality throughout all of the nation of Israel. Now, there were synagogues in just about every town that was in Israel, throughout all of the nation. And the synagogue served as not only a religious center, but it was also the center of justice for the town in which that synagogue was established. Now, in every town where there were 120 Jewish men, there was a local court that was run by the Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin was a gathering of 23 men in that local area where they would make rulings for their town, rulings for the people who lived within their town. Those 23 men were designated as elders of the town. And that odd number of 23 was so that there would never be a stalemate, and so that there would always be mercy. In smaller localities, they didn't have 120 Jewish men, so they had 5, they had 7, or they had 9 men who would serve as elders in the smaller towns. And still, the synagogue was the place where this justice was worked out. These councils were responsible for governing every community throughout all of Israel, and they would make decisions with regard to all legal matters of every kind. But then we find in Jerusalem, there in Jerusalem, we have the Supreme Court. We have the great Sanhedrin that had 70 members plus one, and the plus one was the chief priest, the high priest. He was there for the 71st person. Their rule was absolute. Their rulings were final. And there were no appeals and there were no exceptions. And listen, all of their trials were to be public, open for anybody who wanted to hear. Their trials were to be public. All trials were required to provide both a prosecution and a defense. And no accusation could be accepted without 2 or 3 witnesses. Because the Bible said that by two or three witnesses, every truth should be established. Now, if you were to bear false witness in a Jewish court of law, that false witness that we would call perjury today, you go into a court and you bear false witness, today that would be called perjury. But in those days, they had a serious response to someone who perjured in a court of law. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16, listen to this. It says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is amazing. This will keep perjury at a very small level. Because if it was found that an individual bore false witness in an Israeli court, that individual would receive the penalty that should have gone to the defendant. That penalty, let's take for instance, you accuse your neighbor of adultery. And you say, I saw firsthand this man committing adultery. And you come into the court of law and it comes to the surface that you lied about your neighbor. Then you receive the just penalty for adultery because you said that he committed adultery. Now, what was the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery? Stoning. So if you bear false witness, guess what? You are the one who is stoned to death. This is serious. And as you might expect, this severity limited the cases of perjury in the Old Testament. Now, just a few more facts, because we need this foundation to understand what Jesus went through on that night that he was betrayed. A few more facts about the Israeli court of law so that we can understand the miscarriage of justice that took place for our Lord. When the penalty of death was given in a court of law, there was a mandatory waiting period before the execution could take place. A mandatory waiting period of a minimum of 24 hours, a maximum of 72 hours, before that judgment could take place, before that execution could take place. You had to wait for 24 hours. Maybe there would be another witness that would show up. Maybe there would be another defense that could arise, because their desire was for mercy. It was their desire to provide mercy. The witness who bore testimony against the guilty party was required to inflict the first blows of execution. If that execution was in stoning, then the person who bore witness against that person had to be the first one to throw the stones. that kind of lets you understand how Jesus said, let him who is without sin throw that first stone. If you're going to bear witness against this person, you're also going to have to pick up the first stone. Now, no criminal could be tried at night in a Jewish court of law. No criminal tried at night. No criminal could be tried through the night. No criminal could be tried in the afternoon because that afternoon court case might last through the night. So they couldn't do a court case in the afternoon or in the night. No judge. A judge was required to fast during his trial, understanding his own humility, his own dependence upon God for a just and true decision. He must fast as he moves through that trial. No trial was permitted to take place on a Sabbath day. No trial was permitted to take place on a feast day. No trial was permitted to take place the day before a feast day. And any judgment that came that was unanimous was thrown out of court. It was thrown out of court. If a jury came back and it was unanimous, it was thrown out because the goal is to show mercy. Among the 71 men there on the Sanhedrin, one of them would have to say innocent because it looks desiring mercy. You want to see that there is one seed of mercy that is in every decision that comes forth. These are the way that the courts of law worked in Jerusalem. This is the way the Sanhedrin was supposed to function in the days of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, and that's quite a bit, it's very clear that the trial of the Lord Jesus broke all of the Jewish laws for jurisprudence. It violated the principles of justice. And we can honestly say that this trial of Jesus Christ was the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever took place. Now let's look at that miscarriage of justice in point three. Under the cover of night, the Lord Jesus underwent six trials. There were three ecclesiastical trials, there were three civil trials that took place before Jesus' final conviction. And from the time of his arrest until the time when he hung on the cross, it was only 8 hours. Where's the 24-hour waiting period? Where's the mercy that's involved in this? Why did you meet at nighttime? What happened? This is supposed to be a feast day. Remember, this is Passover. Where is all the justice that was laid, the foundation of justice that was laid for this system? It's not to be found in the conviction of the Lord Jesus. Now, none of the Gospels contain all six of the trials, so you have to go from one to the other to find all six of those trials. This morning, we're just going to cover a couple, and here we're going to go to the Gospel of John, verse 18. In verse 13, it says, "And when they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." When Jesus was arrested, they immediately took him to the house of Annas. Now, this is Annas' own home. Now, Annas, it says, was the high priest. And just like we call our presidents Mr. President, even when they're out of office, the high priest was called the high priest even after his office had finished. Now, Annas was the high priest from the year 6 to the year 15. But then he was succeeded by five of his own sons. And the one who was now serving as a high priest, his name was Caiaphas, he was his son-in-law. So he was served by five of his own sons and one of his son-in-law all the way through until we get to Caiaphas. Now, as I told you before, Annas was a crooked man. He was the one who instituted what we called the Bazaar of Annas. Remember when Jesus came and he cleansed the temple, how the money changers and those who sold the sheep and those who sold pigeons and all those were taking place in the temple courts? That was Annas' idea. He was more the one who created financial wealth for the priesthood. He was one who received a great kickback from all of those in the market of Annas. Mark picks up the narrative in the second trial of Jesus as Jesus goes before Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. And it says in verse 53, as they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders came, and the scribes came together. Now again, this is the second trial as Jesus stands before the chief priests. He would stand here before the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes, that great Sanhedrin of 71 men. This trial took place at sometime between 2:30 and 3 o'clock in the morning on that Passover celebration. But it's very strange to me that you never hear, it's never recorded that there was an objection that was raised by anyone saying, wait a minute, we shouldn't be meeting. Wait a minute, it's a Passover, we shouldn't be meeting. Wait, it's the middle of the night, we should not be meeting. In any case, they met. They met. And verse 54 tells us that there was a curious observer that was standing on the sidelines back in the background. He was watching this miscarriage of justice at a place where he was safe, but away from the action. But he could still hear what's going on. And of course, we know that that was Peter. In verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard and the high priest, and was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, Peter's position, his position bears witness to what's taking place in his heart. He is close enough to observe Jesus, but far enough away so as not to be associated with him. James Edwards writes in his commentary, he says, how awkward Peter looks in the courtyard of the high priest, trying to mingle with henchmen who probably arrested Jesus and who probably will mock and beat him. It's amazing to me that Peter goes into this area. And the other gospel tells us that John went ahead of him, and John and Peter are there in this courtyard, and yet Peter stands afar back. He's warming himself by the fire. And those who are there at this particular place are the soldiers. I wonder if these were soldiers who went along to arrest Jesus. If they were, Peter's the only man who pulled out a sword. What kind of boldness is it to stand with the soldiers of whom you cut one of their ears off and they didn't recognize you? No, but we'll find next week they do recognize him. And we see what he says next week. For this morning, we stick with the trial. We try to understand the injustice and how the sovereignty of God is able to work through the injustice of men. Well, in Mark chapter 14, verse 55, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They found none. Now, see, the council had already determined the outcome of this trial. It's already in their mind what they're going to say. He's guilty. He's guilty of a sin unto death. He's guilty. The problem is they need to come up with a crime. They have to come up with a crime, and they need two or three witnesses, according to Jewish law, to bear testimony of this crime that Jesus has committed. They need somebody to come forth to say something that is worthy of death, but they can't find anyone. So they go out and they buy some witnesses. Here we go, down that road of injustice, to where they are now paying for. They paid Judas to betray him, 30 pieces of silver. Now they're paying out of the temple coffers. They're paying for false witnesses to come against him. Later on, we'll find that they pay for the Roman guard to say that his disciples stole him away. They're paying. Eventually, they will pay a dear price, but it won't be money that they will pay. In order to accuse Jesus of a crime, they need someone to give testimony of his crime. Even Pilate would say, when he was asked, Pilate brought Jesus out and said in John 19, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Time after time after time, he's innocent. He's not guilty. I don't see any guilt in him. And when no witness could be found, well, they just paid men to bear witness. In verse 56, so many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "Hey, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Their testimony did not agree. There's so many different things that contradict one another that no one could take this serious. There's no justice in it whatsoever. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of John, when we were studying it, Jesus said in chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he's not talking about the temple of Herod. He's pointing to his own body. If you destroy this temple right here, within 3 days I will raise it up. And of course he would. He would raise the body, his temple, the body up from the grave within 3 days. But he wasn't speaking about the temple of Herod. But all these false witnesses are saying he said he would destroy the temple. Still, even if that were the case, that's not a capital crime. That's not worthy of death. But they continue to walk down that road anyway. In Mark chapter 14, verse 60, the high priest stands up in the midst of the crowd. He's looking for Jesus to respond to these accusations that are brought against him. "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. The ranting and raving of the high priest brought no response from Jesus. There's no formal indictment that has come against him. No indictment whatsoever. He hasn't been brought up with any charges that have been brought against him. There's all kinds of false accusations that are coming, but the high priest is beginning to lose his patience. The hearing is illegal. Bribes have been spread all over the place. It's taking place in secret at the home of the high priest, not in public. It's taking place at nighttime, not under the cover of sunlight. In verse 61, Jesus refuses to open his mouth. He refuses to incriminate himself. He remains silent before his accusers, just like Isaiah said he would. And these men are the teachers of the law. These men are the professors. These men are the ones who will speak the law with truth. They know the prophet Isaiah. And yet Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Can anyone see this? Does anyone notice? Do the men of the Sanhedrin, those religious men from Israel, do they understand that this is the fulfillment of the scriptures that they have longed for? This is the long-awaited one who would bear their sin and iniquity and carry it off. They don't understand. These men knew the word of God, but they did not understand. By his silence, Jesus unmasked their lying hearts. By his silence, he exposed their treachery. And yet, Jesus is majestic. He's majestic in his silence. Little do they know, their willful, murderous hearts are actually fulfilling the sovereign decrees of a gracious God. Little do they know that they are condemning the Lamb who would bear their sin away. By now, the high priest senses that he's losing ground. He needs to make a bold move. He's only got one card left in his hand. He's got one card left in his hand, and he's going to use that card, and that card is a trump card. He's going to lay it out, and he's going to say, in verse 61, he says, Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Matthew adds to what Mark said. The high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And with these words, what the high priest is doing is he is putting Jesus under an oath. This is a serious oath. I adjure you by the living God. I place you under an oath. And the irony of this is he's saying this. He's saying, remember that God punishes liars. I'm calling you on an oath before the living God to speak the truth. In his sin, Caiaphas is totally blind to the personal implications of the words that are coming out of his own mouth. He's the one who earlier said that it is expedient that one man should die for the nation. He prophesied, speaking of Christ, who would die for the sins of the nation. But here, he's calling upon Jesus in an oath, tell the truth. And Jesus responds. He responds with words that are powerful, words that are so deep. He says, I am. I am. A cursory reading of that in the English thinks that he's just speaking, he's responding to the truth. I am. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, I am. I am. Do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? And he asked God. God had given him instructions to go back to the children of Israel and tell them that God had called them to release them from the bondage of oppression there in Egypt. And Moses came back and he says, who shall I say sent me? And God responded and said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am. And that became the name of God for the people of Israel. This is the God who is, God who is, God who was, God who always will be, the I am, God eternal. Jesus responds saying, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. He speaks that word. In the Gospel of John, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He told them outright that he is the God at the burning bush who spoke to Moses. This is causing them horror. This is God incarnate who has come. And they say, tell us if you are the Christ. And he says, I am. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks a word from Psalm 110, another word from Daniel chapter 7, proving who he truly is. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus said, the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And Jesus is referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. They know this. They understand this. And then he goes on, Jesus says, and you shall see him coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Jesus said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven are that glorious enshrouding of the glory of God. It is that manifestation of the glory of God in cloud-like form that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Now they know. They have their answer. Upon hearing this, the high priest immediately responds. And he immediately responds in verse 63. He tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit upon him and cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. The tearing of the garment was a response to what they believed was blasphemy. This man, this simple man from Nazareth, is blaspheming God, saying that he himself is God. Now, Jesus is not bringing a railing accusation against God. Jesus is not defiling the name of God. He's not blaspheming God. He's saying, I am. I am. These are powerful words poured forth to ears of unbelief. And those ears of unbelief are enraged to the point of tearing their own garments and killing the one who was sent to him. Isaiah 53, again, verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. You see, once that decision was made, Jesus was blindfolded, thrown out to the guards, maybe even some of the same guards who were standing around with Peter, thrown out to those same guards. And what happened? Prophesy. Tell us who's going to hit you next. And he's blindfolded, so he can't possibly defend himself. And he's beat beyond human recognition. His beard was plucked from his face, crown of thorns thrust upon his head. All of this because he said, I am. I am. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Thank God that he endured the beating that our own sin deserved. That it is by the stripes that were laid upon his back that we are healed from the most dreaded disease that there is. It is the disease of sin that is upon every human being. Well, friends, I want to see that the injustice of man, all of that injustice that Jesus endured, the injustice of man could not possibly overcome the love of God for his own precious people. Jesus could have called legions of angels at his side at any time. He could have quit. That's it. We're done. But the sovereign God had a gracious plan to save sinners such as you and me. How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? You see that God's plan from all through the Old Testament, from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel, where God tells that the seed of a woman would rise up, and though he would have his heel crushed, he would crush the serpent's head. Here we have Jesus, the seed of the woman, not born of man, but born of a woman who is raised up, who will now crush the serpent's head. But how will he crush the serpent's head? By yielding himself so that his heel will be crushed. He yielded himself to the cross that he would be experiencing the punishment that we deserve. And on the third day, rise from the dead. He would be temporarily put aside, but raised gloriously on the third day, so that by his stripes we would be healed. The issue that keeps coming back as we walk through the trial of Jesus, this issue of injustice, and yet the issue of the sovereignty of God, the two of them that come together, the injustice of man and the sovereignty of God. So often we come across people in our lives that question us. The question that so often arises is when people are facing injustice, they say, where is God in all of this? You may have said it yourself. You may have heard many people, even church people, good people who say, where is God in all of this unjust suffering that I'm going through? Where is God? Most people respond in anger when they experience injustice. And they begin to question the character of God. If God is really good, why is this happening to me? How could God allow this to take place? Where is God when I am suffering? All of these questions that come that question the character of God. And yet, all through the suffering that Jesus endured, do you ever hear him raise a question with regard to the character and nature of the Father? You don't hear that. It's not there. It amazes me how quickly people question God's holy character, as if they could come up with a better plan for justice than the one who is just, the one who by nature is righteous. In light of what we have been studying this morning, I would ask you to consider this question. Has there ever been an individual? Look, throughout all of human history, there's been a lot of injustice here on the face of the earth. A lot of injustice. But has there ever been an individual in all of human history who suffered more, who endured greater injustice than the Lord Jesus himself? He was a perfect man. He was an innocent man. He was a righteous man, and yet he was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross. And then God, who is just, laid upon him the sin of us all. God laid upon Christ, who was undeserving of this punishment, the sin of us all. Where's the justice in that? The justice in Christ's suffering is found in the fact that he bore the just and holy wrath for our sin. He became sin who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Where's the justice in that? That is perfect justice. It is perfect justice for us, in that all of our deeds, every thought, every action, every sinful behavior, the weight of which was placed upon Jesus Christ, so that God could be perfectly just in allowing we who are sinful to receive the righteousness that is only in Christ Jesus. God can't declare a sinner just or righteous without there being a penalty, a price that is paid for his sin. So Jesus bore our sin, carried our iniquity, and it is by his stripes that we are healed. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. This is where Peter is remembering the trial that he's standing outside of. And he's remembering this trial, and he writes these words. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Let's catch that. Jesus continually entrusted himself to the one that he knows judges righteously. He didn't respond in bitterness. He didn't complain when he was there on the cross suffering. He didn't bring an accusation against his Father. He didn't question the character or the nature of the Father because of the suffering that he was going through. He continually entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. What can we learn from that? Well, isn't that the essence of faith? Isn't that the essence of faith is trusting, holding fast to a sovereign God that you do not see, even while you're enduring horrible things, unjust things, difficulties, the sins of others that are coming against you. While you're enduring that, isn't it faith that enables you to trust in the one that you don't see and believe that even though you're going through this horrible situation, that God is just and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? How do you know that? You know that through the revelation of God's holy word. That's how we know that. Think about this. Jesus understood. What did he know about the Father? Jesus knew the Father was almighty. He knows he's almighty. Jesus is the one who has been with the Father since eternity. He was with the Father. He knows the Father is almighty, omnipotent. There's nothing that's too difficult for the Father. Nothing's too difficult for him. He knows the Father is good. God, by his very essence, is good. You may be going through some difficulties and wondering, where is that good God? But God, by his own essence and nature, is good. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. Jesus knows that God is perfect in his justice. That the essential character of God is that God is just. Jesus knows that God can't lie. And he has spoken all of these things about Christ, about the Lamb of God, about his suffering. He's spoken all of these things before it ever took place. And God cannot lie. He knows that the Father is faithful and true. He knows that the Father is absolutely sovereign over all of his creation. He knows all of these things. And he keeps on entrusting himself to the one that he knows. Now, Jesus knew him. From all of eternity, he knew him. How do we know him? We know him through the revelation of his word. God has given us his word. He's revealed himself to us. He has shown us that he is almighty. He's shown us that he is sovereign. He's shown us in his word that he is just. He's shown us in his word that he cannot lie. All of these things come from his holy word as a revelation to us. So that regardless of what we go through in this life, we know that God is good. And like Christ, by the Spirit of God, God grants us the ability to keep on trusting. To hold firm, even when everything around us is telling us to curse God and die. God is faithful. He who began a good work within you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. There is a righteous and holy judge that all will be accountable to. Those who hurt you, those who wound you, those who offend you, those will be accountable to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. He is holy, he is just, and he will accomplish it for his own glory. Listen to what the Puritan writer Arthur Dent wrote. He says, "For every one of us, when we do confess God to be almighty, do acknowledge that he, by his providence, rules everything." Everything. We may not understand his providence completely, but we trust in his word. We trust in the revelation that comes through his word. The people who penned the Heidelberg Catechism took years and years to consider this question: what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence upholds all things? What advantage is it to us to know that God is sovereign, to know that God is providential over all things? The answer that they bring is this: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will cannot so much as move. Friends, it's only when we grasp the true character and nature of this God that we worship, His glorious sovereignty, His gracious rule, His love and patience. Only as we grip these things can we hold this verse. All Christians speak this verse glibly, but those who hold dearly to the providence of God can say, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Let me say that. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to His purposes. How do we know that all things work together for good? Because God has revealed His character. God has revealed His nature. We've seen that in spite of all of the iniquities of man that came to a head at this trial of the Lord Jesus, He sovereignly moved through all of it for our good. For our good, for our blessing. It's only as we understand those things that we can truly grasp the fullness of that verse. In spite of all the deceitful scheming, all the murderous plots of sinful men, God is able to bring about His perfect will through Jesus Christ. And the same sovereign, the same omnipotent God is able to bring about good for His own people from the midst of the multitude of trials that you and I face as we walk through this fallen world. Listen, one more scripture verse that came to mind as I'm going through this. What kind of comfort do we receive when we lean on the everlasting arms? What kind of comfort do we receive? We receive the same comfort that Paul received when he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" If the expression of God's love was a sacrifice of Christ, and God sacrificed His own Son, who's going to separate us from that? Who? Shall tribulation? Are you going through tribulation, hard time? Who will separate you from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. You have sons, son-in-laws, friends who are in Iraq, fighting in Afghanistan. Believers in Christ, who's going to separate them? Will a sword separate them? Nothing. No. In verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. We hold so dearly because we are held so closely. We hold on with such strength because we are held in a strength of grace that we can't even begin to imagine. God's sovereignty will give you the grace to get through whatever it is you're facing today, tomorrow, until you see Him face to face. He's purchased you with His own blood, saved you for His own glory, sealed you with His own Spirit. Two out of the three Godhead in the Godhead are actively interceding on your behalf. Why not all three? Well, one has to hear. There are two out of three that are ever living to make intercession for you. Will the will of God come to pass? Yes. Father, we come before You. We are humbled by Your majesty. We are humbled by Your justice. We recognize, Lord, in our own minds, in our own depravity, that we have no ability, Lord, to walk rightly, to live justly as You have called. No ability in our flesh, Lord. But Father, You have given us a new heart. You've placed a new spirit within us. You've called us to walk in the Spirit as sons of the living God, adopted into your family. Lord, the grace that you have lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding exceeds our ability to understand or comprehend. And Father, we are just so grateful for the grace that we stand in. We rest in your goodness, even in the midst of trials. We rest, Lord Jesus, in your kindness, even when we don't deserve it. Because you have revealed yourself as a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But we also know that you are a just God. And because you are a just God, you worked out that justice through your own Son, so that by his stripes we could be healed. Jesus, we thank you that you are the rock on which our life is built. A rock that will not shake, a rock that will not move. You've planted our feet firmly upon the rock of Christ, and we rest in your goodness. Thank you for all that you have done. We bless you and give you praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen.